What do you think the difference is between obedience and disobedience? How would you define it? What makes one act obedient and another action disobedient? For those of you with children, how would you decide? Is it by how quickly your children respond to what you say, or is it by the level of how accurately they interpret what you say and then put that into action? Or if the obedience is partial, does it go under the category of obedience, or does it fall under the category of disobedience? These are some interesting questions for us to consider. And as we consider our text this evening in 1 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, what we're going to see is that partial obedience in God's sight is not obedience at all. It is disobedience, even labeled as insubordination and rebellion. And through the prophet Samuel, God says that those sins are equivalent to divination and idolatry. So let's look to our text this evening, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed, and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordinate is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, Do you come in peace? He said, In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifices. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, The Lord has not chosen this one either. Next Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, The Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Samuel made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, Are these all the children? And he said, There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with a beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants said to him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me now a man who can play the harp well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me your son David, who is with the flock. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. We left off last week in chapter 14 with Saul's campaign against the Philistines. Jonathan was showing himself to be a wise and capable young prince whom the people claimed in chapter 14, verse 45, that he had worked with God that day. But we also saw Saul, both a sinful and foolish king. Chapter 14 concludes with some general remarks about the military accomplishment of Saul, his defeat of the Amalekites, some remarks about his family, and some remarks about his army. And here in the beginning of chapter 15, we see Samuel giving Saul a commission from the Lord to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him while he was coming up from Egypt. And this commandment was straightforward and simple. Everything that the Amalekites had was to be devoted to destruction, just as when Joshua had led the Israelites against Jericho. The Lord said through Samuel, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now with a command such as that, it might well behoove us to think back to what it was exactly that Amalek had done to deserve such a sentence. Scripture tells us of the Amalekites' attack on Israel in Exodus chapter 17. There the Amalekites had attacked Israel, and Israel had fought back, and under the leadership of Joshua, they had prevailed. We read in Exodus 17:14 that the Lord had said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And decades later, Moses spoke to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 25, saying, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came up from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So thus it was a low blow that the Amalekites had dealt to Israel just after the Exodus. And of course we don't know exactly the exhaustive character of the Amalekites in the day of Saul, but apparently they weren't too nice either, because when Samuel recounts his command to Saul in chapter 15, verse 18 of our text, he refers to the Amalekites as sinners. And then there in verse 33, when Samuel put Agag to death, he referred to him as a bloodthirsty man by saying, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." So then Saul is given this command, and he sets about obeying it. He musters the men of Israel together. He warns the Kenites to escape on account of the kindness that they had showed Israel when they came up from Egypt. And Saul attacks the Amalekites by means of an ambush and gains great headway against them. But yet his attack and victory is not all that it should have been. Though he had been commanded to spare no one, Saul and the people take Agag, the king, bring him back alive, and they spared him along with the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. We know ultimately that there were other Amalekites as well who had escaped, for they show up again in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And there we read of them making their appearance in accordance with their ancestral customs, making an attack on the wives and children of David and his men at Ziklag while David and his men were away. So notice here in our text the several ways in which we see the seriousness of sin. Saul had received this command of God through Samuel the prophet, and he got started at fulfilling it, but he did not obey fully. And the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, in which he says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Now that is strong language. The King James even renders it as, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Indeed, this is very similar language to what we see in Genesis 6, just before the flood, when God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was evil, and that continually. We read there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Again, this is strong language. So what's going on here? In the final analysis, we know from the testimony of Scripture that none of these things have taken God by surprise. After all, we read in Isaiah chapter 46 that he is the one who declares, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And he says through the prophet Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Saul's disobedience, then, had not taken God by surprise. That was not the case at all. We should understand this language that speaks of the Lord regretting or repenting that he had made Saul king as being an anthropomorphism, that is, a way of speaking that applies human characteristics to God. And indeed, we see in chapter 15, verse 29 of our text, that Samuel speaks of God and says, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. The word rendered in verse 29 as change his mind is the same word which is rendered as repent or regret in verses 11 and 35. So then, strictly and properly speaking, changing one's mind is an attribute of feeble and fickle mankind, and not of God, who has exhaustive knowledge and who sovereignly reigns so as to bring all of his good pleasure to pass. So we need to understand in these passages that both here and all throughout Scripture, when we see phrases that speak of God regretting or repenting, we need to understand this in a figurative and anthropomorphic sense. Nevertheless, because this language is so strong and the imagery is so striking, we would do well to consider what exactly this figure of speech is intended to convey. What does it mean? In short, it conveys the seriousness of sin. It conveys the seriousness with which God views sin. The passage from Genesis 6 that I mentioned a moment ago sums this up very well when it says that God was grieved in his heart because of the sinfulness that he saw in the hearts of mankind upon the earth. He hates sin, and he hates it when his people sin. And this is because when you boil sin down to its ultimate essence, when you strip back all of the layers of that rotten onion, what you will find at the heart is a blatant violation of the first and greatest command, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It is idolatry. It is elevating something else to the place of God. And it manifests itself in various ways, through self-love, through a love of illicit pleasures, through a love of money, even through love of what is a good thing, but an inordinate love directed toward that object. And thus the things that we love become idols. They take the place that God should rightfully have. God is the creator of all, and the king of heaven and earth, and because of that, to borrow the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, to him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. It really is that simple. God made us and everything else. He has the right to call the shots. And we need not fear his divine prerogative to call the shots as the commander-in-chief of all creation, for his ways are just, and he himself is faithful and true. And he's greatly grieved and greatly angered when his glory is trampled on by the sin of men and women, by their disobedience. It was the seriousness of sin, its effects, and its consequences, in combination with the love and grace of God, that led to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us while we were yet sinners. For it is in this way, and in this way alone, that God can be just and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God views sin seriously, so seriously, that our passage twice uses the language of divine regret to express God's attitude towards sin. He will not allow Saul or you or me or anyone else to trample on his glory by our sin. Your cosmic affront against your Creator, no matter how small it appears to you, will be dealt with one way or the other. You will suffer the eternal judgment of God in hell for your sin, or you will trust that Jesus Christ suffered hell on the cross for you in your place. Life and death are before you this day in this message that I am proclaiming to you. So friend, I urge you that you would trust in Christ and receive eternal life in his name. The seriousness of sin is also exhibited to us in the consequences that come upon Saul because of his disobedience. We read in the second half of chapter 15, verse 23, that because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord also had rejected him from being king. This rejection of God's word has by now almost become a routine with Saul, hasn't it? Last week we saw in chapter 13 that when he was in a tight spot, he went ahead, offered the sacrifice himself, instead of waiting perhaps just a few more hours for Samuel to arrive. And here also, as we'll see in just a moment, in an attempt to rationalize his actions, he does the same thing, just as he had done back in chapter 13. He tries to justify himself. What we're seeing here is act two of the same play. The script is slightly different, but Saul is playing the same part. He has not learned anything at all. Nothing from his past. And note the consequences of Saul's sin, again, down in verses 27 and 28. When Samuel was turning to leave, and Saul reaches out and grabs the corner of his robe, the garment tore, and Samuel immediately turned this into a sign to Saul. And he said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you, and has given it to your neighbor, to one who is better than you." This is the same thing that we saw last week. The kingdom is taken away from Saul because of his disregard for God's word. And consequently, we read in chapter 16 that the Spirit of the Lord, who had been upon Saul to anoint him for this task of leadership over Israel, has now been taken away from him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Saul's neighbor instead, who had been anointed king. And when the Spirit departs from Saul, Saul is not left alone and empty. Rather, he is then terrorized by what the text refers to as an evil spirit from the Lord. It's somewhat difficult to know exactly in what sense we are to take these words. The language admits of perhaps a few different possibilities. It could be a demonic oppression of some kind, or it could also refer to simply a spirit of calamity or distress that came upon Saul. At any rate, whatever it was, we should note both that it terrorized and disturbed Saul, and that it came from the Lord. As one commentator helpfully noted, where else would it come from but from Him who is sovereign over all things? Thus again, we see the seriousness of sin, both in what was taken from Saul, the kingdom, and the Spirit of God, and also what was given to him, this evil spirit, whatever exactly is meant by those words. So still, we've seen the seriousness of sin. But let's notice also the subtleties of sin. When Samuel approaches Saul to confront him about his actions, in chapter 15, verse 13, Saul has the audacity to proclaim to God's prophet, "I have carried out the command of the Lord." And all the time, all that anyone has to do is just listen to the barnyard noises in the background, and they would know that Saul had disobeyed God's command. Samuel, always good at asking questions, asks Saul about it. And Saul essentially says, "Oh, you mean those animals over there? The people took them, they kept the best, and we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. The rest, all the rest, we've utterly destroyed." And Samuel says, no, let's think back to what the original command was. You were supposed to destroy them until they were exterminated. Why then did you disobey, the voice of the Lord? And look there to verse 20. How does Saul respond? At first he continues to protest his innocence, saying, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." Though he plainly admitted that he had brought back Agag, and then there in verse 21, he starts to shift the blame a little bit by saying, "But the people, they're the ones who took some of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the choicest of the devoted things, and brought them to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Just like our first father Adam, and just like us, Saul was trying to shift the blame around. You remember our first father, he said, "It's the woman you put with me. It's her fault that things have gone wrong." There was once an episode of The Little Rascals, and it showed the children as they were at school, and there were some of the younger members of the gang who were yet too young to attend class. And in the pre-noon hours, they raided the lunch pails of some of the students. When the students came out of school at lunchtime to eat their lunch, they discovered, some of them, that the pie they had packed was missing. And then the three young children with pie filling smeared all over their faces turned around and said, "Maybe the mice ate it. Maybe the mice ate it. Oh, I'm sure a mouse ate it." This blame shifting runs deep within our blood, doesn't it? It's as old as our first father Adam, and it extends all the way down through Saul, even to us. Saul first contended for his innocence. Then he tries to shift the blames. It was the people who did it. And even then, they did it with the intention of sacrificing to the Lord. But Samuel is not tolerating this. So he cuts through all of the mess with those eloquent words that he says there. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Those words apparently finally prick Saul's conscience at last. And he does finally acknowledge his sin. In verse 24, he admits that he has transgressed the Lord's command. And he says he did it because he feared the people and listened to their voice. The fear of man, again, as in chapter 13, had proven to be a snare to Saul. And the resulting consequences were dreadful. So as we've considered Saul's demise here in our passage, have you seen the subtleties of sin? Have you seen it? Have you seen its deceitfulness? There's a good chance that Saul himself was deceived into thinking that he had kept God's commands when he announced with confidence, as Samuel first arrived, I have kept the commands of the Lord. And Samuel tries to dig a bit deeper, and Saul says, well, I did obey. I brought back Agag, the king, and the people. It was they're the ones who brought back the animals. But they brought it back for a sacrifice. We're going to sacrifice them to God. Isn't that okay? Isn't that all right, Samuel? But Samuel sees through all of these attempts at self-justification, and he labels these sins as rebellion and insubordination, which are just as bad as divination and idolatry. Don't you see that at the bottom of this, God wants the hearts of his people, and what will naturally follow from that, heartfelt obedience from his people. These outward things, like sacrifices, can easily be misconstrued. You can offer burnt offerings and the fat of rams and still have a rotten heart before God. And in our context, you can be baptized. You can take the Lord's Supper, be a church member, even read the Bible every day, and still have, in your heart of hearts, a rebellious and disobedient heart underneath all those finely polished layers of outward veneer. I realize that so far this has been a pretty uplifting sermon, as we've been considering the seriousness and the subtleties of sin. But I trust that you see that these truths are right here in the passage of Scripture before you. This isn't my idea. It's right here in our text. So since this doctrine does come from our text, it should cause us to look to our own hearts and ask whether or not we are adequately grappling with these realities of the seriousness and the subtleties of sin. Have you seen how disobedience tries to pass itself off as obedience? Sin will say to you, well, you are being obedient to God. You're just doing it in a little bit of a different way. Or you may try to shift the blame to someone else. And it might say to you, well, you really couldn't be responsible for that. It's okay. You did the best you could. The responsibility lies with them. It's their problem, not yours. That's the irresponsibility that is bred by our culture, isn't it? So friend, recognize the utter deceitfulness of sin. Recognize it by the blazing light the Scripture shines upon it. For sin itself will never present itself to you in its true colors. And recognize the seriousness of sin that is here in our passage. God takes sin seriously, and he punishes it severely. So friend, be wise and take warning here from God's Word, and flee to Christ, who is the refuge laid out for us. Chapter 15, though, has been a very dark chapter. But we must not despair. So long as God reigns in heaven, we must never despair. For he is yet working out his plans and his purposes for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Samuel has prophesied twice already about a man who is coming to take over the kingdom. Back in chapter 13, he referred to him as a man after God's own heart. And here in chapter 15, verse 29, he's called Saul's neighbor, who's better than Saul. And I know I've mentioned it time and time again as we've been walking through this book together, but here again we see the presence of a godly foil. And who is it this time? This great contrast to wicked King Saul. This time, it is David, the youngest of his brothers, who is at first not even invited to the sacrifice when Samuel shows up at Bethlehem. And even Samuel wouldn't have guessed that it was David who was to be anointed as king. When he saw Eliab, the firstborn of Jesse, he thought that one was sure enough the one. But yet God was looking deeper than the surface of appearances. He was looking where no one else can see. looking upon the heart. It wasn't that David was ugly, as if that were a virtue. Chapter 16, verse 12 tells us that he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And God commanded Samuel to anoint him. For this is he. We read there that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It came about as that evil spirit was tormenting Saul, but the men of his staff said, "Let's make a search for a skillful man to play the harp so that you might be soothed." And one of his men suggested a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was a skillful musician, mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And, note this, the Lord is with him. That's quite a list of attributes, but the one that tops them all is the last one, that the Lord is with him. And so this young and newly anointed David enters into the service of Saul. Saul is greatly pleased with him at first. He plays the harp well. He becomes an armor bearer to Saul. And when he plays the harp, the evil spirit departs. So friend, I don't know where all of you are at this evening. If you're facing discouragement, if you're upset or uptight about different things, perhaps it seems that nothing can go right with your children, your health, your job, relationships with others, whatever it may be. Maybe you're troubled on account of your sin. We spent a lot of time talking about sin this evening. Whatever it may be that you're dealing with, but I ask you to consider this pattern that we've seen all throughout this book and here in our text tonight. We've seen that on occasions of incredible darkness, time and time again, the light of God breaks forth upon the scene. Here tonight we saw the great darkness of Saul's sin in chapter 15. But yet all along, God's work was on the wheel and he was working his purposes to bring about this man after God's own heart, to take the kingdom, to set Saul aside. So we may not understand all the ways that God is dealing with us in our lives, but what we see here in this text is historical examples of how God is bringing about the truth of Romans 8:28 and working all things for the good of them that love him and who are called according to his purpose. And God was, in his work here, ultimately working to bring into the world that one who would spring up from the stump of Jesse, that one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, who would delight in the fear of the Lord, and who would not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But he was the one who would judge the poor with righteousness and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Need I say that that coming one was our Lord Jesus Christ. So friend, do not despair. Whatever darkness may seem to be clouding your view at this time, rather look this day to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate hero, the ultimate godly foil, who stands out in radiant purity against all the dark background of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Indeed, St. John tells us that the Son of God has come for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And indeed, Satan was defeated by the work of Christ on the cross and by his glorious resurrection 3 days later. There's coming a day when Christ will return again and will put Satan and all of his forces and all who practice wickedness under the eternal ban of perdition and cast them all into hell. But yet this great warrior, this great hero, Jesus Christ, is also a gentle shepherd, even as David was. And he bids all who are weary and heavy laden to come unto him that they might find rest. He assures you that he is gentle and humble in heart. And friend, you have his word on it, that you will find rest for your souls. So look to him this day and live. Come to Christ and rest. So may we rest in him and rest indeed. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word, which teaches us the deep darkness of sin, so that we may stand convicted before you. We give thanks for your word, which teaches us of the wonders of Christ and the redemption that is ours in him and is present for all who believe. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, help us to come to Christ, to rest in him, now and evermore. We ask this in his name. Amen.